It's 12 Enough, Season 6, Episode 3, with your host, Jonathan Malone, and guest host, Tim Rich. Twelve Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. Your host, Jonathan Malone, is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island. And guest host, Tim Rich, is the pastor slash rector of St. Luke Episcopal Church, also in East Greenwich, Rhode Island. Is it St. Luke's or St. Luke?
It's possessive, actually.
Oh,
Luke
so
is
it
a
is,
possessive saint.
It is the church that belongs to the St. Luke.
Yes.
In East Greenwich, Rhode Island. This podcast is brought to you by the original 1549 Thomas Cranmer Book of Common Prayer.
Nice.
Yeah. And hotel art. It doesn't have to be good, just soothing, benign, and innocuous, and slightly nauseating. And we're back. I'm here in Tim's lovely sunroom. I remember the last time I was here was winter time, and the sun was just shining in the windows, bouncing off the snow. Not so much today.
No, bouncing off the dried leaves that need to get cleared off the patio, but the sun is here nonetheless.
Yeah, so, but yeah, it is still a nice day out. It's good to be here. It's good to have you on the podcast again. You know, yours was one of the episodes that was the most highly downloaded.
No kidding.
Well, I don't know why.
I'm glad to know that my dollars and cents, you know, that I paid to people to download.
Hey, whatever it takes.
Yeah, absolutely.
I don't know why people download the episodes they download, but yours was one of the more popular ones.
Listen, it was a great time for me. I really enjoyed the conversation, and so thanks for inviting me back. We'll see what happens, huh?
Yeah, hopefully it'll be just as good, if not better. Now, did you guys just do Reformation Sunday? Do you recognize that in your tradition?
You know, we do. We don't. We're not quite as indebted to Reformation as other traditions. But like most things Anglican, we straddle the fence. That is to say, we have one foot in the Roman Catholic sort of influence and tradition, and one foot in the Protestant Reformation.
So, do you kind of like wear just a little bit of red, but not enough so the Catholics will see, so you don't offend them, but enough so the Lutherans will see and they'll say, "All right, they're still with us."
I would never want to wear too much red because then I'm mistaken for a cardinal, and that doesn't go over well. But we are in full solidarity with our Lutherans, and so just a hint on my socks.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so red on the socks, and that shows when you're sitting.
Absolutely.
And are you doing All Saints Sunday?
We will be celebrating All Saints Sunday this Sunday. And if I can put in a plug,
this won't go out for a couple of weeks, but
okay. So if I still can tell you, then the bishop was with us this Sunday for All Saints Sunday, and he was brilliant.
I'm sure he was.
I don't know. We'll find out in a few days.
He seems like a nice guy.
He's been great.
Oh, good.
It's been great. And it's in the Episcopal Church, when the bishop comes, who's in purple, not red.
Right.
It's a pretty big deal.
Nice.
We have people who are confirmed. We also have people who, by the hands of the bishop, are received into the Episcopal Church, where they kind of become card-carrying Episcopalians.
Do they get a card?
I knew you were going to ask that. No, they get a tea mug.
I should say that. So Tim has offered me this amazing tea here. It's cinnamon, hot cinnamon. In green tea.
But green tea, right.
It is, and it really is fantastic. What's the brand name for this so we can...
This is Harney and Sons.
Harney and Sons.
Can be ordered online, and let me tell you, it is worth it. If you think you've had tea, you've not had it until you've had Harney and Sons.
This really is something else, so maybe they'll be a sponsor on the podcast.
There we go. I'm sure they'll be downloading it within weeks, and then they'll press offer.
Right, because I know tea proprietors are looking for podcasts to listen to all around the world.
It's good for business.
Good.
So what we do give, actually, when people are confirmed or received in the Episcopal Church, mm-hmm. going back to Thomas Cranmer, our sponsors, is they'll get a Book of Common Prayer.
Oh, nice.
Which in it, I mean, it's a really rich resource. In it is not only the vast array of worship that we do, but also some historical documents.
Right.
And so they'll get one of those.
And I know we'll get into the Book of Common Prayer a little bit later in the show, so I don't want to steal too much of that thunder, but that's nice that you give them that. We give people Bibles.
Yeah.
There's a real difference between...
I'm sorry, what?
We do. When they leave our church, they usually, each kid, after, you know, they get a Bible when they go into third grade. They get a Bible when they graduate high school. They get a Bible when they're baptized. I mean, they leave with a stack of Bibles.
Is it a different Bible at least?
Same translation.
Same.
Just one has notes in it. The other one's more of a kid's Bible. The other one's a cute Bible. Yeah.
Well, I did a... question and answer sermon format for last Sunday's sermon time.
Nice. I heard about that.
Did you really?
Yeah, one of my neighbors is a member of your congregation.
Oh, okay. So. I was afraid you had heard about it because someone left my church to go to your church. Yeah, that's why. Thank you. It's good for your business.
Yeah, right. Yeah, please go shoot low.
So, but one of the questions that someone asked is how come there aren't the Bibles in the pews? We have Book of Common Prayers in the pews, but not Bibles.
Right. And the hymnals.
And we have hymnals, of course.
Those great 1982 hymnals.
Well done. Right, exactly. But anyhow, we should have Bibles in the pews, and we're working on that.
Well, you know, save that, because we're going to do our Rylage in just a moment, and maybe you can get angry about the lack of Bibles in your pews.
Maybe.
Okay, so I'm angry about Ebola. Darn that virus.
Really? Because I'm happy. Yeah. I love Ebola.
It seems cuddly enough.
I know. You see the little picture? It's kind of, it's always in a nice little paper blanket.
I've been making little Ebola puppets out of pipe cleaners.
There you go.
Oh my God.
It's going to be on ties?
It's going to be on... No, so obviously it's not Ebola itself. It's the... beginning and hopefully at the end of what I'm seeing as a growing hysteria about this virus, and anytime we see hysteria around that, it gets dangerous. You and I remember when the AIDS crisis hit, because we're a similar age, so we remember that, and the hysteria that was around that, and the way people were just treated horribly,
right.
And the fear that just came, that arose, unfounded fear, irrational fear.
The manipulation of facts to serve, you know, a particular agenda of one kind or another.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I think some people that call themselves Christians are already saying that folks are getting Ebola because they don't worship Jesus or, you know, whatever. That's all garbage. Let's just get it out
there. Well, and also just that some of the fears are so, as fears oftentimes are, so born out of bigotry or ignorance.
You know?
And I think that I'm hearing that with the Ebola too.
Yeah, and so that really enrages me. Just the reactions folks are having. You know, what New York and New Jersey did about their quarantine with health workers, that you've got to, you know, be quarantined. I think they've changed that since I got so much bad press with this one health worker.
Right.
But even that's ridiculous. It's, you know, that's going beyond what science is saying, what the scientists are saying, what the CDC is saying. I tend to trust these people.
Right. Let's let the experts give us the expert advice. Is it going to be always perfect? No, as I think these weeks and months have demonstrated. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be listening to them.
Right. Yeah. And we certainly shouldn't just allow folks who have no training whatsoever to say, here's what we need to do. We need to just quarantine, or we need to just send them off to an island, and we're just, you know, that's absurd. And so that's just, especially when folks are going over, putting their life at risk to try to help others. And then, you know, going there, and then when they come back, is, I'm sorry, right now, Tim's dog is whining.
That is my dog. Welcome to my world.
That's all right. Well,
he's railing on something. He's railing on the fact that he's been
quarantined. We've even quarantined. I mean, here Tim is quarantining his dog because what's your dog's name?
Snickers.
Snickers has been actually in Liberia trying to help people with Ebola, and Tim has taken the draconian response of quarantining. Tim, let your dog go. Let Snickers go. Free Snickers. Or free Snickers could be another wave. It's just the reaction, that the fear is, it's unfounded,
right.
Especially in America. You know, our chance, our likelihood of getting it is so slim. and to make pariahs out of people that are taking chances with their lives, I think is wrong. Just dead wrong. And then the lack of help that we're offering to people in Liberia. Just an impoverished country already, just being slammed with this, it's really it's abhorrent. And we need to...
I mean, I agree. And if I can add, you know, I can't help but wonder, so if this were happening in Europe, would our response not be much quicker, much fuller, you know?
Right.
And I, some of that is because it would feel closer and we would feel at greater risk.
Because there are people that look like us.
And some of that is because there are people who look like us.
Yeah.
And some of that, I think, is born out of in this country, our inability to identify with and feel connected to, you know, what in our faith we consider our brothers and sisters in Africa, on the African continent, who don't look like us and don't act like us.
Well, how many church groups do you know are mobilizing to go to Liberia to help? I don't know of any.
No, I don't know either.
Yeah, and that says something, I think. You know, when, now granted it's more local, when Katrina hit, churches were getting together and sending folks out. Now it's a little bit easier, a little closer, we're more related to that. But I think there's still something to be said there.
Right.
You know, we're not having the response. Or even when the tsunami hit in Indonesia, church groups were there doing work.
Wanting to go and help rebuild
and
all of that.
Yeah. Now, we may be wrong. We may be misinformed. There may be church groups. I know that there are church groups in Liberia who are trying to act and help. I know the State Council of Churches here in Rhode Island is collecting money to send to a church in Liberia so that they can use that money to help people who are, you know, without food, without the basic necessities, because that's even harder to get.
Right.
But, I think the response is one of, you know, let's bury our heads in the sand, or let's just overreact with fear. And, you know, these are, like you said, these are our brothers and sisters who are suffering, and we should be acting, we should be doing more, my feeling.
You know, I totally agree. I think there are lots of reasons why we're not over there, ranging from, you know, genuine concern about one's physical safety,
sure,
to distance, to disinterest and disconnect, and you know, that there's a whole spectrum.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can't paint it all with one brush, but in the same way that we were slow to respond to the genocide in Rwanda, I think when really horrible events unfold on the African continent, you know, we in North America just are slower to respond.
Yeah, yeah. So shame on us for that. So that's my rileage. What do you have?
Well,
top that.
I don't know if I can. And
or you should. I mean, maybe.
Because clearly you even got my dog riled up about that.
Yeah, poor Snickers.
I think with us being just a few days from the next election, I think what I'm sort of both fired up and then so fired up as to be sort of disheartened and disgusted by is what continues to represent political sort of discourse in our country. That is to say that as I listen to these commercials, I mean, there's nothing creative, there's nothing inspiring, it's all about attack. as I try to distinguish, you know, what people are saying from actually what difference they might make, when they're like, for vote for someone who loves our country. What does that mean? Does that mean that someone on the other side of the aisle doesn't love our country?
Right.
You know, vote for someone who stands up for Americans. Really? Does that mean that only one party stands up? And it's such an insult to our intelligence. It does such a disservice to how we can be discerning about for whom we might vote. I've rarely have I heard in this election cycle any content that gives me substance that can help me discern for whom I should vote.
Wouldn't it be nice if you had a political advertisement where the person says, I'm really influenced by the ideas of John Locke.
Right.
And the policies I will push for will come out of that influence of John Locke.
Right.
For more information on John Locke, go to my website, and that would be really helpful.
That would be inspiring. It would be helpful. It would make me curious.
Right. There's someone else to say, I'm not a Lockean. I like Rawls. You know what I mean?
I'm guessing that the people who are doing a market analysis are steering politicians away from that.
Probably.
I don't think there would be a lot of movement in the needle.
Yeah, probably not.
But at the very least, I'd love... I mean, look, I think we all want some of the same things. We all want more jobs.
Yeah.
We all want, a more prosperous... population, some of those basic things. I'd love to hear people talk about, I believe that there's a different avenue towards this outcome than does my candidate, my opponent. I'd love to hear a debate that is intelligent enough to talk about process, not just to sort of...
Right. That's what I was saying. What makes me philosophically different from my candidate?
That's right.
And not better or worse, but different.
Right.
And that would be really helpful, because then other people would say, I agree with this form of government. I don't agree with this approach to government. It really would help. But part of the problem is I don't think any of our politicians have, well, that's not fair. Maybe some do. But I get the impression that most don't really think about what are their philosophical approaches to government, or what's the basic understanding of government that they really embrace.
Right, right. I mean, I think it's been interesting to listen a little bit to some of the tension and dialogue coming out of the Republican Party, where they're talking about who the Republican Party is, these days versus who it was during Lincoln's days and all of that.
Oh yeah.
And how sort of the Christian Coalition and the conservative Christians kind of hijacked the Republican Party so that it now is more defined by its position on social issues than it is defined by its position on financial issues and the role that government should play in
and we saw a clashing of that with the Tea Party,
right?
Because the Tea Party was more it had more of a libertarian aspect, which is more financial and mm-hmm. the role of government. But then, if you said government should keep hands off, except for the social issue, that's when you had like the Tea Party and the religious right, the Christian, moral majority, whatever, clashing, which was really fascinating to watch.
Yes, it was. from a spectator sports standpoint, it was fascinating.
Like, how are you going to balance this? Like, we think government should keep its hands off, except in matters of birth control.
Right.
Because then it's inconsistent.
Which reminds me of some of my frustrations with fundamentalist Christian voices in general, which is, we should let society, tell us what the Bible says. We take the Bible literally, except when it comes to, whether it be anything from shellfish to keeping the Sabbath.
Yeah.
No. Well, it's not practical to do that.
Yeah, right. We're as literal as long as it's practical.
As long as it's expedient and practical for us.
That's the kind of faith I like to practice. As long as it's comfortable, I'm willing to do it. But as soon as it becomes inconvenient, I don't know. That's when I rethink my whole vocation.
There seems to be a little bit of inconsistency. So anyhow, as one who loves politics, mm-hmm. and who, I don't know if I've ever missed an opportunity to vote, but now my nieces and nephews are of a voting age, and when they say, well, why should I vote, what difference does it make, how should I vote, it's getting harder for me to come up with an elevator speech about the merits, whether that's because what's going on Capitol Hill is so disheartening, because it seems like people are just doing things for their own personal agenda as opposed to really being sort of servants of the nation, or whether it's the tenor of campaigns. I get why people are just like, heck with it, I'm not going to vote.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So the quick PSA that we'll offer, even though this will probably come out after the election day, is that the more local the election, the bigger direct impact your vote has.
Yeah,
and those are the ones we have less turnout.
Yeah,
unfortunately. So I mean, it makes no sense, but if you, if nothing else, so folks, if you didn't vote, shame on you.
Ooh.
Yeah, that's what I'm going to, because really, I mean, you know, these, you know, midterm elections, there's going to be local stuff happening. The mayor of the town I live in, he's running for re-election. That has my vote has a big impact on, are my roads going to be taken care of?
Yeah.
Where are my taxes going? So that's why I would say, if nothing else, because especially with the local ones, it directly impacts my life.
And I would just add to that, in the interest of a public service announcement,
yeah.
You know, I hope that all of us can stay engaged with the political process, and rather than sort of
right.
disengaging from it because we're so frustrated by the quality of it or the lack thereof, we can engage and ask people to raise the bar. And you know,
yeah.
ask when we have a chance to speak with politicians. Don't just, you know, feed us this garbage. Tell us about how you would do it. Tell us, you know, tell us about your sort of guiding principles.
Right, right.
You know, because what we know is they're paying attention.
Yeah.
You know, they've got the test market to show them what we want to hear. I would encourage, you know, listeners to ask for more, expect more, demand
right.
more.
And again, you can do that with the more local elections.
Yeah, you can.
They're willing to listen.
Yeah.
So I would say, and I do want to say, since it'll be after the elections, here's my two. This is like after the Super Bowl. How do we, when you record a show at the show afterwards?
Right.
I don't believe Buddy Cianci got elected. That's amazing. That is just a travesty. Or, you know what? I knew he wasn't going to get elected because I knew the folks of Providence were smarter than that.
There you go.
So we'll see which one I edit out.
That's right. You can choose either one of those and look, you know, clairvoyant.
But yeah, and folks, watch the first two or three seasons of West Wing.
Yeah.
That even though it's clearly a liberal-leaning show, it talks about this idea of discourse and politics and why getting involved. And the idealism in that show is kind of nice. It kind of feels nice.
Yeah, I mean, you're going to watch it and either feel inspired or you know, more disheartened.
Disheartened, right.
And I will say, I agree, Aaron Sorkin, the writer, clearly very liberal.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But he didn't. I don't think he didn't dumb down
no.
the voices of the Republicans and the conservatives in that show,
right?
And,
right.
Or he didn't put them out there as sort of straw men, which
no, I think you're right. I think,
and so I really appreciate that about the,
yeah.
the show itself and his writing in particular.
All right, so first, political action: clean up your act. Come on, knock it off. And the Ebola virus: don't freak out about it and try to help people. Okay, we're back. Are you a Captain Kirk fan or a Jean-Luc Picard fan? If you had to pick.
Oh, Captain Kirk.
Really?
Yeah, you know, I mean, maybe it's just because...
You're a little older than I am.
I was going to say, you were kind in saying that we're the same age. We're not. And, you know, even though Shatner is almost like a caricature of an individual.
Of himself.
Of himself.
Yeah.
But he seems to actually know that, and so
yeah.
he's willing to exploit that. I just love the old Star Trek.
Okay, yeah, I'm a Picard fan.
Yeah, yeah, they're probably a bit more sophisticated, but then that's how you are to me anyhow, a bit more sophisticated.
Wow.
Yeah, well, you're an Oberlin grad.
Well, I didn't graduate from Oberlin.
Oh.
I was there for 2 years,
oh.
and I went to SUNY Potsdam in New York and graduated
oh.
from there.
Oh,
so now I just dropped down in sophistication.
Yeah, but you still play a woodwind. So.
I do. I still play the bassoon,
yeah.
So that I guess that brings my sophistication back up.
Yeah, you know, I
never knew the bassoon could do that for you.
I play the kazoo.
You know, but you're Episcopalian.
Thank you.
And I'm Baptist.
With fine teas.
With fine teas. I mean, this really is an amazing cup of tea. So, this is I think this is the fourth movement of my Bible suite. I'm doing a suite of Bible-focused episodes, and I think this is the fourth one. So we had, I did one with Darren Collins on just the travails of reading the Bible. One with Linda on Lectio Divina, which was great. A lot of silence in that podcast, makes people very nervous. but that's right up Linda's alley. And then one with my friend Phineas on the four Gospels.
Okay.
And so now with you.
Yes.
On using the Bible in worship.
Great.
And I was thinking about that and I thought, who better than an Episcopalian to talk about using the Bible in worship.
I love it that we could be associated with that.
With the Bible.
Yes, indeed. I love it.
There's hope for you yet.
Yeah, right? See, we're not total heathens. So,
you know, you're not UCC.
No, we're not going to do any bashing of our.
I love
brothers.
The UCC. They're good folks. Some of them are Christians.
So I do actually love it that we could be identified in such a way. Although, probably people within the denomination might even be somewhat surprised that we would be identified in such a way. But I guess two ways to come at that. One is to say that, in my mind, there are two focal points in our worship on any given Sunday. One is the liturgy of the word, and the other is the liturgy of the table. So it's reading scripture and it's celebrating the Eucharist. And as we are now in 2014, those have kind of equal prominence. But you know, like many denominations, we participate in the common lectionary.
Right.
And so we're reading what's being read in the Lutheran churches and the Roman Catholic churches and the Methodist churches.
Yeah.
Do you guys do the common lectionary?
Right now I'm not, and then in for Advent I'm using the narrative lectionary.
Uh-huh.
Have you heard about that?
No.
It's a different kind of lectionary. It's nice. It has more of a focus of let's follow this one story throughout. So, but it's not. But otherwise, that's my fallback is the Revised Common Lectionary.
Okay.
So there are many times that we're all on the same page scripturally.
Well, I mean, I think, and you might know it more than I, but I think that the Revised Common Lectionary that was put together in a way to help people to be able to read through the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, so it's got some thematic coherence.
Yeah.
But then it's also got some intentionality about helping people read, whether it's through, you know, the prophets or through the early parts of the Hebrew scriptures and all of that.
Yeah. I mean, it forces me to look at stuff that I probably wouldn't otherwise, which is one of the reasons I like it.
Well, for sure it does. And the writing task is tricky in that, you know, we have to play with whatever cards we get dealt.
Yeah.
And so it forces me, A, to read something I might not read, and B, to read it and to ask that question, well, so what does that have to do with today?
Right. I remember there was one, there was a psalm I was preaching, and I was working on it, and I eventually came to a point where saying, I don't know if I could say this psalm because I don't know if I could agree with the theology. It was one of those that say, you know, smite my enemies, I hate them, get rid of them. And that ended up being the sermon. Like, what do we do with it when the scripture goes against the fiber of
our.
And I think that's a fine sermon to preach. It liberates the scripture in many ways.
Yeah, no, I love that language. It liberates the scripture. And somewhere in seminary, a professor once said, you know, if you're reading a piece of scripture and it causes you to be unsettled, or you feel moved to run in the opposite direction from it, that might be the first sign that you need to sit with it and go deeper into it.
Yeah.
And I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me after I preach on you know, a text that's difficult or contradictory or whatever.
Right.
And they said, thanks, because I really struggle with that.
Yeah.
And so all of that is to say that for Episcopalians, our worship is really grounded in a reading of the scriptures each and every Sunday. And in fact, not only our Sunday worship, but our daily offices with morning and evening prayer also has scripture assigned to it, both from the Hebrew scriptures and the epistles. And so there's a lot of scripture in the Episcopal tradition.
So when you have your Liturgy of the Word part of the service, what does that look like, basically?
So there's an opening acclamation, a greeting, all of that, right? I think that's the same. An opening prayer, and then people are seated. And then we have generally three readings from scripture. One is from the Hebrew scriptures. The second is a psalm. And the third is, you know, from the New Testament or the epistles. And then we always have a reading from the gospel. So there are actually four passages from scripture
that are overtly read as here's a reading from scripture.
Absolutely.
Now, what is, so when you do your opening affirmation or such, are there certain things that you would say? I mean, so you have the Book of Common Prayer, right?
Right.
Which I love.
Right. Thanks.
It is. I mean, I
wrote it myself.
Did you?
No.
I thought Thomas in 1549.
You know what? If he wants to disagree with me, he's going to stand up and do it.
It's been an ongoing argument. We're going to let the patent office figure it out.
So now, the Book of Common Prayer.
But so beautiful. I mean, beautiful stuff. Beautiful prayers. The liturgy is gorgeous. How much of the liturgy itself is informed by scripture?
Well, that's a great question, and actually, tons of it in our daily offices.
Right.
Morning prayer and evening prayer. You'll see there are little two or three verses of scripture that are said as part of our regular pattern. We always read Psalms, as I said. We always read something from the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Testament. But also, there are what are called canticles.
Yeah, which is just a fancy word for songs.
So, totally. But those canticles, the text of those canticles, are oftentimes, you know,
right,
passages like what we call the Magnificat,
right,
is really, you know, Mary. And from Luke,
right,
and so,
and I think there's one from Zechariah when he hears about either after John the Baptist was born, I think, or
right,
somewhere in there that he proclaims the glory, you know, said, "Here's what you're going to do." Is up, so
right,
yeah,
right. So you know, I would say, I would say 75% of even our daily devotions are shaped by and even sort of filled with
right,
passages from Scripture.
See, and I think that's really important, and that's why I said that's why I thought of the Episcopalians when I thought about Scripture and worship. I mean, so in our tradition, in those and even more evangelical, I mean, I have two Scripture passages read,
right?
So because I think it's good for them to hear it.
Yeah,
you know,
at least occasionally
it helps.
Yeah.
Otherwise, because we don't have a pre-written liturgy. A lot of times I'm writing out the prayers, or I find...
Yeah, God bless you.
Yeah. Oof. Yeah, or I had books of already written. We talk about Guerrillas of Grace.
Yes.
Great book, and I use some of those prayers a lot, or other books.
Ted Loader, boy, talk about wanting to put a plug in for something that listeners should...
Yeah.
Should.
Is that still in print?
Yeah, you can go to Amazon and still get it. It's called Guerrillas of Grace. And it's a series of prayers by Ted Loader.
Yeah, they're great.
They're just beautiful. I mean, they're prayers that you just want to read one before you go to bed.
Yeah,
and just sort of let it settle on you as you sleep. It's just beautiful.
Maybe he'll sponsor the show.
There we go.
I'm looking for real, actual sponsors. People that actually like kick money my way.
Well, you got a better chance with Ted Loader than Thomas Cranmer, who's not
dead.
Been alive, right?
Yeah, that's true. Maybe Episcopal Charities will kick me some money.
Absolutely. We're always willing to throw some money to our Baptist.
That's friends. Right. Just always looking for a Baptist with a handout.
But anyhow.
But I mean, so there's this understanding that though when we do worship, really, the only times people will hear scripture are those two times. Maybe it's kind of in some of the opening prayers and such. Certainly in the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
And the Lord's Prayer is right out of scripture, two different parts of it, but it's there because we do the glory, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you guys do that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, so just the Catholics don't do it.
Right. Right.
Lazy.
Well, the priest gets to do it.
Oh, really?
The priest finishes it in the Catholic tradition.
The rest don't?
The rest don't.
I never get that. That and congregational singing with Catholics.
Yeah.
Or their lack thereof.
Yeah.
Every time I go to a funeral, I'm like belting out the hymns and everyone else is standing there and looking at me like, why are you singing along?
That's because they usually have a mediocre at best soprano.
Right,
cantor.
Singing it. And
Anyways,
that's just me being me, or Baptist. So, but and then in the even more evangelical traditions, those who would have more of like a praise kind of worship, a contemporary
right,
worship, the only time they'll hear scripture read is just that one passage that the sermon's going to be based on, loosely or not.
Right.
Otherwise, you just have a lot of praise hymns, you know, maybe a prayer in there, and that's it. And it seems, you know, the hymns may have some kind of scripture in there.
Well, yes, the hymns oftentimes do. I know they do in our hymnal. And also, let me test this out, because I don't get out much on Sundays.
So I know, that's the...
Right?
Yeah.
But I think that our colleagues who don't do the Eucharist and who do more a liturgy of the word,
right.
I think that in their sermons, oftentimes there's more reference to other scriptures than I might make. You know, I feel... in my sermons to construct them around the scriptures that have been read that day.
Right.
And when there are other, you know, verses that are sort of supportive of or illustrative of the point, sure, I bring them in. But for the most part, I'm preaching on the verses that were assigned that day.
Yeah.
I think, you know, in some of the more evangelical traditions, you know, they're not only preaching on what was read that day, but then they're also, you know, they sit there with a stand there with a Bible in front of them, and they turn, flip, and
oh, don't be fooled.
No, they don't do that.
Well, I mean, it'll depend on the person on their preaching and such.
Okay.
Some of them will jump around. I do a little bit, but I usually reference stories.
Yeah,
I won't go and say, and look at this from 1 Thessalonians, and this from Exodus 3. You know, I'll say this reminds us of the Exodus experience.
Yeah.
I'm not one to quote scripture anyways.
Well, and I think there's a real danger with that. I mean,
yeah.
Part of what I appreciate about focusing on the lectionary is that it always comes with context. The context being either the readings that we've been doing before or the context of what's going on in our daily lives.
Right, or the season of the time. During Advent, they kind of match with Advent. During Lent, they match with Lent.
Exactly. Spoken like a good Episcopalian.
But if I ever had to leave.
Thank you. So many people say that.
I know.
Which, you know, makes me feel like a runner's up.
It's either you guys are the disciples of Christ, because the Episcopals tend to pay better. That's the main thing in my mind.
But in all seriousness, one of the dangers of sitting there with a Bible and sort of preaching and then flipping is, man, you know, that invites us to pull out verses out of context in the Bible and just use them for our own purposes.
Yeah.
And A, I wouldn't be very good at that, and B, I think that's dangerous and a disservice to the scriptures.
Right. So here's what I think is happening with an Episcopal service and others. I mean, Lutherans do this, Methodists have a little more scripture.
Yeah.
We, you know, like I said, I try. The context is... It's occurring more than I think folks realize. So when we have, like, there's a Catholic prayer that says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. Do you guys use that too?
Mm-hmm. A Lord, open our... Yes. In some of our daily devotions.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right out of the Psalms.
Right.
That's like a direct, pulled right out of the Psalms.
I know. Is that plagiarism? Does someone else get credit for that?
No. I think there's a footnote, and they have David under there. Then he didn't write it,
no.
So...
Good point.
God.
Yeah.
But what's happening there, what I think, and this is why I really do love the Book of Common Prayer and that liturgy, is that the context is much more thick, that the Psalms are being put back into the context that they came out of.
That's a great point, right?
Yeah. I mean, these are the Psalms are liturgy.
Yeah.
They came out of a worship context.
Yeah.
And so to have those informing the opening prayers, the greetings and such, is really bringing people into Scripture itself.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, they were written, the Psalms, they were written as a, as something to be not just read, but to be experienced, right?
Yeah. Some of them are individual Psalms, but the majority of them are meant to be heard and done in a community.
Right. Right, and shared and lived and
right.
I mean, they were meant to proclaim and to propel. I mean, the songs of lamentation. I mean, those are people who are sitting in a room beating their chests,
and
saying, "What the heck just happened to us?"
We don't use those enough in funerals, I don't think.
Yeah, I mean, you know, of course, Psalm 23 is Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is kind of the go-to psalm.
And then we just go to stuff from 1 Corinthians and stuff from Revelation.
Right.
And I think that might be a good critique, is what would it be like to take you know, the psalm, you know, some of those other psalms of lamentations, and to use those in the funeral service.
Yeah.
And to say, we want to give you time now to grieve with the whole people of God, and know that they are grieving with you, that your feelings of pain are not, you know, are seen as holy in God's eyes. I mean, that's part of what using scripture and worship, I think, can really do, is connects you with this broader community.
Exactly. You know, it says, so your grief is not unknown to God.
Right.
Your grief is not unique. And even your questions about God are not questions, you know, of only our time and our generation.
Right. You're not alone.
You're not alone. But listen to the lamentations of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, struggling with the same things, having the same fears and the same...
That my God, why have you forsaken me?
That's right.
And I think to say this is scripture gives people that freedom to continue to ask those questions and to voice that anger and those lamentations.
Right.
And I think that is really important.
Right. I do too. And I think the power of having scripture so foundational in our worship.
Yeah.
One of the words of worship is, you know, liturgy, we call it. I don't know if that's a word that's used as much in your tradition.
I use it, but yeah, you'll find other Baptists kind of try to stay away from it, like, oh, I don't know about that. But.
So liturgy in our tradition, synonymous with worship, it's Greek, as I understand it, and it literally means the work of the people.
Right. Oh, there's a great Latin phrase, lex orendi, lex credendi.
You know, everything sounds better and
I know, doesn't it?
Smarter in Latin.
It does.
Which means
it's more or less the work of the people is the belief, the faith of the people.
Right.
Which was saying, so how we worship will shape what we believe.
Well, right.
So, and I think that's what you're getting at.
Yes, and if you then enfold scripture into that,
right,
it makes scripture not a dead or a static word,
right,
but it makes it part of our work,
yeah,
which makes it then part of our belief,
right. So I mean, it's in a sense you're taking on the language of scripture. You're learning a grammar.
Right.
I mean, it's kind of like when, you know, what's the best way to learn another language? To immerse yourself in that culture.
Right.
So what's the best way to learn the language of God?
Right.
To immerse yourself in scripture.
That's right.
And I think what happens with our more evangelical traditions, and myself included, I bring myself into this, is that if we just have the scripture being the focus of the sermon, it gets put on this pedestal.
Yeah.
And it's something that only the preacher really has been trained to study and talk about,
right,
and it's something we wonder about, and
right,
we can only get so close to it, but we can't immerse ourselves into it. And then the sermon is this kind of glass case we put around scripture,
right,
to say, here's how you normal folk can interact with scripture.
Right, right.
And that's a harsh criticism, and hopefully it doesn't happen that much. I mean, that's why Bible study is important too, because then everyone gets to engage. But that's what, you know, and obviously I'm idealizing the Episcopal liturgy to a degree, because I'm not afraid of it. So, yeah, I'm glad that you're
allowing. I don't want to interrupt that at all.
Yeah, right. I mean, it would be interesting if you had another Episcopal priest here having this conversation. They may say, boy, I really wish we could bring more scripture to worship, or I wish we could make people more aware of how scripture is such a part of the liturgy.
Well, that latter comment is true. I mean, that's why I was kind of intrigued by your invitation to be a part of this podcast, because it really does remind me of something that I've always sort of known and lived into, but maybe
right,
not stated explicitly, which is, gosh, scripture is interwoven throughout
yeah,
our liturgy. I mean, even as we celebrate the Eucharist,
yeah,
we oftentimes are using language that comes out of the stories of Jesus' institution of the supper, and you know, he on the night before he died and was handed over to suffering and death, took the bread, broke it, gave thanks, gave it to his friends, and
right,
said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you."
That's in one of the Gospels, right?
Right. I think so.
It might be all of them.
But those, what we call those words of institution,
right,
are lifted directly from, you know, some of the gospel narratives,
right,
of the suffers that Jesus shared with his. So scripture is either explicitly spoken throughout our worship, or implicitly informing what we do in our worship. There's no separating out one from the other in the Episcopal tradition.
Right, and I think that, so what I like about that is if people were aware of that and empowered with that, then they can start to really claim a language of Scripture.
Yeah.
So there's, in evangelical worlds, there's a real strong evangelical jargon.
Yeah.
Right, and I think I mentioned this on a previous podcast where someone describes himself as a godly man of God. You know, I met someone like that and they said, I'm a godly man of God. And for me, that's like a trigger phrase.
What does that mean?
It means there's someone who's of the promise keeper ilk.
Okay.
Someone who's, says like, I take seriously scripture and how to be a good father and a good husband and the head of the household.
All right.
And, I carry my Bible with me and I pray every day. So it's loaded language.
Okay.
Not necessarily scriptural language, but it's loaded language. Or, you ask people like, how are you doing today? Well, I'm blessed. I'm just blessed. How are you doing? You're having this reaction of like, I don't know what that means.
I'm blessed.
How do you respond to that?
Me? I'm in the crapper. I mean, what do you say?
Someone,
God hates me.
I got a phone call and someone, I don't know, you may not get these phone calls from Texas, but I get them every now and again trying to sell something. And they say, well, Pastor, isn't it just a blessed day? And I always answer like, well, let's see. Let's see what you got for me. Or isn't it just a blessing to be a pastor? I'm like, I'm not sure because I'm talking to you right now. And
right now?
I'm not feeling it.
No, I'm not.
But so that's loaded language.
Yeah.
Right? And it comes out of a very evangelical context. And it certainly says, it says something. There are messages, there's meaning being shared through that language. But it's not necessarily scriptural language.
Right.
It's loaded language that comes out of a certain theology that I don't necessarily buy into.
Right.
And what would be really neat is to say, how could I take on scriptural language? How can I take on the grammar of Scripture and to be able to use that fluently and comfortably in a way that's not off-putting, in a way that's true to myself? And I think worship's the place where that could really happen.
Right.
Where that incubation could happen.
Well, it's already happening.
Hopefully.
I mean, in our tradition, the Episcopal tradition, it is. For people to say, well, I don't know Scripture. I mean, I understand what they're saying, that, they can't necessarily, so what, who's Naomi or Ruth or what?
Right, right.
Don't ask me, by the way. But, and Martha and Mary, which one was the one that was busy and which one was the one that sat
right, 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 yeah, I get it.
So I get that.
Right.
I get that. But they do know Scripture because they pray it and hear it every Sunday. They just don't understand it framed in that way, and they don't give themselves the credit. In the same way that people say, well, I don't think theologically. And I'm like, no, yeah, you do. You might not label it as a theological framework, but of course you do.
Yeah.
When you say something like, well, there's a reason for everything, which happens to be one of my least favorite theological statements.
Yeah, that...
But people think theologically, and people speak... sort of,
it may not be good theology.
It may not be.
Yeah.
Right. And people speak biblically.
Right.
Much more often than they know it. Maybe we just need to help them get in touch with that.
Right.
So that they can then expand upon it.
I wonder, what would it be like if you had all the words of Scripture, because you have worship stuff, if you put them all in red in your worship one day to say, I want you to realize how much Scripture you're hearing.
That is a brilliant
idea. Could you get away with that?
Oh,
seriously, I don't know. I
think that would be, yeah.
Just,
I think
people just footnote me if you do it.
Okay. No. I love that idea. So that because we print out our entire service in a...
We have like a trifold?
We had a little even bigger than a trifold because we tried with
a
trifold and the font was too small.
You get a scroll.
So we have a scroll.
You have a page boy holding the scroll on the other end.
we have, that's what the youth group does. So no, we have a little sort of pamphlet or whatever, pamphlet every Sunday. So we could very easily... that highlights so people could see. That'd be an amazing visual.
I would love to see that, and I would, this would be neat. This is, if we could pull this off, I would love to be able to do something similar the same Sunday. I mean, so you know how the evangelical conservatives have like Bible Sunday or something like that, which I'm like, why do you have Sundays that aren't Bible Sundays where you don't focus on the Bible? I don't get that. This is our Darwin Sunday or L. Ron Hubbard Sunday. I want to do an L. Ron Hubbard Sunday. That would be funny.
That'll get people's attention.
I'm going to get sued now by the Scientologists probably.
Just for the record, Jonathan said that.
Nice. That's because
I'm with you, brother.
But
I'll visit you in jail.
Thanks. Sure. Yeah, I'm sure the American Baptist will just run right to my aid. But it would be really neat to say, you know, we have a couple of churches in East Greenwich that are really going to, you know, while every Sunday is a Sunday that we focus on Scripture.
Right.
But I really want to lift up how much Scripture is a part of our lives and really a part of our worship. And to go, and for me, I can mess around with the services. I mean, like last Sunday we did the Psalms, and so we heard five Psalms in their entirety, but I had them peppered throughout the service, which is different than what we're used to.
Yeah, it's kind of stacking the deck, isn't it?
Sure.
Yeah, okay, yeah,
but I can do that.
Yeah,
yeah, I have that.
Because you're a Baptist, you have that power.
Right, but it also means I have to like sit and think about what are we going to do, how are we going to structure the service each Sunday. Yeah.
Hate that.
I have to go write the prayers and all. My life is horrible.
I'm being Episcopalian.
I know. If you didn't have the bishop.
Ah, he's okay.
Yours is, but I mean, just the idea of a bishop. But if you didn't do infant baptism, and Eucharist would have to be softened a little bit. Other than that, I'm there.
I'll talk to the bishop for you.
Yeah, a little more local church autonomy.
Okay.
Those small things.
That. Okay.
I would be there.
You're jumping.
I'm there. Okay. But what would it be like if we collaborated a bit or something and said, let's really lift up the way and have those worship service really just immersed in Scripture.
Right.
From the greetings to the benediction and everything in between. You might not have to do as much work for that. It may just be, let's show you what's going on.
Yeah, I mean, for us, it would just be reading the service carefully and hearing the biblical voice and references. And truth be told, I bet there would be times when I'd be like, wait, is that from Scripture? I wouldn't be able to just sit down and do it cold. I would need to add some help as well, because I think so much of it is there and we're unaware.
Like I said, like, Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. I mean, that's just become so common. I was just reading the Psalms and I saw them, like,
that's where that comes from.
They ripped this off from the liturgy when they wrote this song.
But I think to go back to your initial sort of question, I guess part of what drew me to the Episcopal way, because I wasn't born into it.
What were you born into?
No, there was no religion in my family.
Oh, all right.
There was no religion.
You're a groundbreaker.
Something like that. or a rule breaker. But I did grow up, down south, where my exposure to religion came by way of the televangelists.
Oh yeah, fun group.
Which is why I stayed out of religion for a long, long time.
Yeah.
But I think part of why I was drawn to the Episcopal Church is the beauty of its worship, and part of it was because of the voice of Scripture that's just
all throughout.
There's just a richness there that you reference, which is true too. I love how it connects us to the generations of believers that have come before.
Yeah, I think that's really important.
Yeah,
to say your concerns, your questions are a part of a larger group.
Right,
and not to say that there isn't that what your concerns are aren't important. They are, but don't be shy about sharing them, because you're sharing them with many others.
Right,
and that can be empowering.
Empowering, it can give me endurance to know, well, they suffered through this or struggled through this, so too can I.
And the praise too. We shouldn't just hit heavy on the laments. I mean, there's a lot of praise in the Scriptures, in the Bible.
Absolutely. And it can remind me, because look, we're many people are quick to pray to God when we're in the shadow of the cross or when we're struggling.
Right.
But do we also pray to God to give thanks?
Right.
And reading Scriptures reminds me also about that piece of having a grateful heart, as well as that piece where God comes to console us.
That sounds like a scriptural line, having a grateful heart.
Somewhere.
Yeah, that's got to be in the Bible.
Someone said that. Did Jesus say that?
I wouldn't know.
I don't know.
I haven't memorized that part of the Bible yet.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I would say, you know, so the use of Scripture in worship, because I feel like we're at a good spot.
Yeah.
That it should be, for my evangelical listeners, and I don't know if I have any or not. I have people from California that download this, and they may be, or they may just be New Age folks who are just searching. It should be more than just kind of that one bit that we hear a sermon about.
Right.
That, I mean, it really, there should be this deliberate sense of using Scripture, and Scripture has prayers, it has lessons. I mean, there's so much to it. It's a pretty diverse book.
Yeah, it is.
To have it just show, I think the worship service should fall into Scripture, and it should envelop it. And really, that idea of worship is a time for us to learn a new grammar, or right, to continue to learn the language of God.
Right.
And Scripture is a way in which we have that.
There should be a synergy between Scripture and worship. So
that
you know, each give a deeper access to the other. That as we read Scripture, it gives us a deeper access to worship, and as we worship, it gives us a deeper access to the Scripture.
That's great. That's brilliant. Right there.
There
it is.
There we go.
Do you want to add to that?
Well, you know what? So, and maybe it's a pity that this is coming to mind at the end when people have long since tuned us out. But but thinking about who might be listening to this.
Yeah.
So, if you are a churchgoer,
mm-hmm,
or familiar with church, then I hope that this conversation has helped remind you of how Scripture is woven into our worship and our
right,
being, and how it has been from generations to generations.
Right.
If you are, like a growing number of people, perhaps spiritual, but you stay away from organized religion,
right,
and you see the Bible is something that the religious types have used to wave in people's faces, to render judgment,
right,
to sort of beat people over the head with, I hope that this conversation gives you a different understanding of Scripture. That Scripture is represents stories,
yeah,
that capture our struggles and our joys and our full range of emotions that are absolutely spiritual in nature.
Yeah, yeah.
Because there's no division between the spiritual life and the stories in the Scriptures. The stories in the Scriptures represent the spiritual lives of the people who come before us.
Good.
And so the Scriptures don't belong to any religion.
Right.
They belong to God's people.
For Scripture, we're under the clock now, so we've got to stay focused. No more tangents. No more tangents.
No more tangents.
Right. For Scripture, we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Do you want to read it? Do you have it open?
Sure, I do.
Okay.
I'd be happy to. And if I could just say, by way of introduction,
yeah,
the reason that this is a passage of Scripture that's on my heart right now is because we'll read it as we celebrate All Saints' Day.
Right.
And so for our listeners, I mean, that's just a day that sort of captures the notion that we are a part of something greater than ourselves. That
right.
That as we pass from this world to the next, that there is this communion of saints or souls. And we're not just talking about the sort of the famous, the outstanding, the Mother Teresa's of the world. We're talking about all of us.
Right. Right.
Are part of that communion.
Yeah.
And so we're celebrating that we are part of this great communion. And this is the passage that's read for that.
So, nice. Let's hear it.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Very nice.
Thank
so,
you.
Yeah, I nice, nicely read. Well done. You must do this for a living.
Occasionally. Right. Some people wonder why, but...
So I really like how you put that in the context with All Saints. Because there is a sense of reading this and saying, here's how I need to be better. Mm. You know, and mm-hmm. kind of looking at like, all right, this is Jesus saying all the things I should be doing better. But instead saying, let's think of those who did live these different ways. Mm-hmm. And the ways in which we are connected with them, the way in which we are a part of them. It certainly says something about our saints, so to speak. Do you do All Souls Day, too?
We can, but, you know, I don't.
Okay. We don't either. We do All Saints Day, which is weird for a Baptist, because we don't have canonized saints. For us, it's we remember everyone who passed away in the last year.
Right, right.
Because I'll say we're all parts of the saint. We're all saints in the eyes of God.
Right.
Even though some of us are better than others, we're still all...
Right, right. Some are big saints with capital S.
Right, right. But we don't have, yes. In Baptist, we don't have saints with capital S. But, I mean, you're looking at this, we have, you're thinking about those who are poor in spirit, and I think in Luke, they're just plain poor. But those people who are mourning, people who are meek, people who are hungry and are hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness, people are merciful, peacemakers. We're not thinking of real heroes here in the world's minds.
Well, no. And actually, you could almost divide the Beatitudes into two halves. So the first half describes an array of human conditions from poor in spirit, to mourning, mm-hmm. to being meek.
Right.
And then the second half describes sort of a way of being, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, you know?
Right.
And the second half calls us into how to be, but the first half, you know, what? How do you make sense of that? Because those human conditions that are considered blessed in the first half, we would not associate those with blessed conditions and experiences.
And there's been this, there's a tradition of Christianity that says they're blessed because they'll be with God in the end.
Yeah.
And I think that can be dangerous.
Yeah.
Because that can lead towards like a pie in the sky kind of thing. Like, you know, you're suffering now, but don't worry.
But hang in there, because in the end...
When you die, you'll go to heaven.
Right.
So that's a problematic theology. But there is a sense of... I wonder if we can take the idea of the preferential option for the poor.
Right.
Which is a strong part of Catholic social teaching.
Right.
And to say, those who are poor in spirit are the ones that God goes to first.
Right.
Not that God doesn't go to others, but those are the ones that God will go to.
The first shall be last, and the last shall be first.
Right, and so there's a blessedness in that.
So, and let me add to that, because someone once sort of told me about the Hebrew understanding of a blessing and a blessedness that I think can help us with this. Hmm. So they said that when we speak of a blessing, that what we're doing is we're pointing to something and we're saying God already dwells there.
Oh.
May God continue to dwell there.
Excellent.
That the Hebrew understanding of blessing isn't about just about calling for something to happen, but it's about naming what already is.
Okay.
And so if you if you think about a blessing as that way,
right,
then listen to this again. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So the first half of that is to say, already, God is with the poor in spirit.
Right.
Right now, the poor in spirit are not alone.
Yeah.
And they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's the both and. It's the both now and in the time to come. The same with blessed are those who mourn. Already, God is with those who are mourning. They
right.
actually are not alone. They're actually not left to sort of mourn in despair. But God's with them now. And they'll be comforted now and in time to come. And so on it goes.
Right. Which is counter to what we would assume.
Well, sure, because we see people who are grieving or we see people who are poor in spirit, you know, and we say, man, they must feel so bereft of God. They
right.
must feel so distant from God.
Or we may even say, you need to get right with God.
Or that's right. Or we even can make attributions that suggest that they're in those conditions because they're not right with God.
Right, yeah.
And in fact, what if we apply that notion of blessing to these Beatitudes, what it's saying is, now, those are the people, and this is consistent with Jesus' preferential treatment, right?
Right, right.
Those are the people where God right now is closest and near and dwelling.
Yeah. And so then, if you want to take it one step further, if you want to find God, find those who are suffering. And that's where you'll find God. This doesn't say, blessed are those who go to the mountaintops.
Great point.
Yeah, in order to say blessed are those who play golf on Sunday mornings.
Great point.
Or who spend right. time on the beach.
Or blessed are those who go sailing on the right. oceans.
Which are amazing experiences.
God,
yeah,
to be sure. And I've hit a couple shots on the golf course that have made me feel like God was close.
Or far away.
Or very far away.
But yeah, but there's certainly, if you want to really experience God, then you need to be where people are poor in spirit, where people are mourning and crying, where people are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And again, I would encourage people to read the Luke's version of these Beatitudes as well, because there is an economic difference.
Yeah.
Where they are just poor.
Yeah.
And they're just hungry.
Right. Right.
You know.
But isn't that true if you've ever done any mission work?
Yeah.
You know, I know that at St. Luke's, we take our kids, our emerging adults, late teenagers, down to the Dominican Republic.
Right, to La Romana.
And we go into a barrio, and you know, there's no question that by our standards, they are poor, monetarily
yeah.
poor.
Yeah.
There's also no question that that's where you see the gospel come alive.
Right.
Those people are, they'll spend 3 hours in church because they're grateful for
mm-hmm.
God.
Yeah.
Not just because
yeah.
they don't have a boat to go on or a tea time. They're grateful.
Yeah.
They have a sense of God's presence
yeah.
in the barrio.
That's good.
Yeah.
So then when we think of the saints and we think of these Beatitudes, we're thinking not of those people who have done amazing... Well, we do think people have done amazing things, but we don't think of the edifices that have been built or the tomes that have been written, but rather those people who really had that sense of trying to find God
right.
and just continue to look and continue to look. And there is an aspect of which we ask, can we be in their company?
Yeah, yeah. Well, and the promise, the hope and the promise is that when we reach that place called the Kingdom of Heaven, we will be.
Yeah. That's great. All right, so folks, read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, the Beatitudes, and think about it, especially with the sense of the communion of saints.
What you into?
All right, so you want me to go first for the what you into?
Sure.
Okay. I'm into yard work. It's autumn. The leaves are falling. I think we were blessed with a very dry summer, which means I didn't have to mow the lawn that often. That was kind of nice. So I hate yard work. I'm just going to... I don't enjoy doing yard work at all, and I've got to do those leaves. And I try to figure out ways around it. I usually listen to podcasts while I do it, and that helps. That kind of passes the time. But then my kids want to help, and I need to be able to answer them, so I can't listen to the podcast. You know, if I were a better person, I would enjoy the sunshine. I love being outside. I love hiking. I would try to find some
way of connecting that with the yard work, and maybe I will, but it's also just a chore that needs to be done. Yeah, it's a chore that needs to be done. So I'm into yard work. Good for the composting. We compost all of our yard trash, so that helps. But that's one. And Halloween, I guess. Trick-or-treating, I'm into that. Because it's a time for free candy.
Yeah. So when your children go to sleep at night, you can go through their bag of candy?
Well, here's the thing. We were able to figure out a way that they don't have a sense of ownership with their candy. They bring in the bag of candy. We put it all in one big bowl. Everything's shared.
Wow.
We're socialists when it comes to Halloween candy.
Wow, that's awesome.
And it's all we've ever done, and so they don't have any sense of injustice. And it's fantastic.
You're a Halloween socialist.
I'm a Halloween, and you know what? Forget the yard work. I'm into Halloween socialism.
Wow.
Share your candy.
Let's make sure that we understand that's just seasonal. That's just Halloween.
Yeah, right.
Although,
right.
I don't know. Maybe the socialism could be extended beyond.
Well, I do follow Jesus.
There we go.
So,
we know he was a socialist.
Total socialist. He had a red pin. What are you into, Tim?
Well, actually, this isn't as sweet. Okay, sorry for the pun.
But it is somewhat
socialist in nature. So right now we're into talking about stewardship at church.
Oh yeah.
And
Bill Trenches too. I just recorded a podcast with him a couple weeks ago, and that was heavy on his mind too.
Yeah, heavy indeed is the right word. Although I will say that I find it fascinating to talk about money. I mean, Jesus talked. He talked more about money than any other subject except the kingdom of God. Jesus was talking about what we do with our money all the time, and so it's interesting to talk about. So why we make the choices we make with our money. It has challenged my wife and me to sit down and sort of talk about our 2015 budget, because one of the things in stewardship that as we think about making a pledge that people need to consider is not just, well, so what am I going to give to the church after I've done everything else I want to do?
Right.
But not just giving the leftovers or the last, but giving the first.
Yeah.
And so that's a conversation we're having in my house. It's a conversation we're having at the church. It's a conversation. So what's our level of responsibility in terms of giving, and do we give just to the programs that we're interested in, or do we give to the church as a whole?
Right.
So I mean, I'm into talking about how stewardship and giving is as essential an element of being a person of faith as is prayer, as is reading scripture, as is, you know, any other expression that we might sort of more readily associate with faith. Stewardship's a big part of it too, so I'm into that right now.
Yeah, stewardship is important. Do you want to mention the book you're reading too?
Well, yeah.
So people think you're normal?
So people understand that I do have a life. I indeed do have a life. So the book I'm reading is a Louise Penny book. Who has a character, a recurring character, Chief Inspector Gamache, or how would you say that in French?
Gamish?
Maybe.
I don't know, I never took French.
He is from Quebec, and this is sort of a whodunit,
a
murder series. The book is actually entitled How the Light Gets In, so, what I love about this is, the language is beautiful.
Mm.
The characters are quirky. There's this really crusty old woman who's got a pet duck.
Neat.
but the characters are tender.
Yeah.
I feel a little bit when I read this like sort of walking through a portal to a tiny village in Quebec somewhere.
Oh, nice.
So it's pretty easy to read.
Who would you recommend it to? Like high school students or?
Well, maybe. But okay. No, I mean, I think you know, any age. I mean, I think adults who enjoy reading sort of detective mysteries, but also who would enjoy some of the cross-cultural aspects of it as well.
Oh, nice. Right.
So on the occasions when I'm not reading commentaries and slogging through preparing for a sermon, this is sort of a somewhat guilty pleasure of mine to read.
I think it's so important to have guilty pleasures.
Yeah.
I think that's really important. For me, that's obviously eating my kids' Halloween candy.
Yeah.
Which
I'm not even sure how guilty you should feel about that.
No, you're right.
You've programmed them to be socialists.
At least that, in that sense.
In that sense.
Right. One step at a time. Well, Tim, so the book again was...
The book is entitled How the Light Gets In. It's by Louise Penny. And it is a sort of a detective mystery.
Excellent. Excellent. All right. So, folks, that's our show. Tim, thanks again for being on. It's a lot of fun.
A pleasure
to do a show with you. If folks want to, do you have a website if you want to plug?
We do. Our website is stlukeseg.
Okay.
.org.
And that's St. Luke's the possessive, but no apostrophe in there.
If you go there, there's a link to a Facebook page that we have, which
excellent.
Gives you chances to sort of hear sermons and to see a little bit more about the life of the church.
Good, and you have new worship service times, I've noticed.
We do. Thank you for asking. That's been the subject of some railage that might come from parishioners.
Yeah.
Early service is at 7:45 on Sunday morning, and
okay.
The later service is at 10:15. We've done that to create a full hour for Christian formation.
Oh, nice!
In between the two services.
Good for you.
So we've got a good program that runs almost every Sunday at 9:00 regarding Christian formation.
Excellent.
For youth and adults.
Excellent. And so, folks, go check out the website. If you're in East Greenwich, go to that service. I would recommend going to the 7:15 service, and then you can make it to the 9:30 service at First Baptist, just down the street.
Right, right. Yeah. But it's 7:45, not 7:15.
Oh, okay, sorry, 7:45.
Yeah. 7:45.
You can show up at 7:15 and engage in prayer and contemplation before.
Or just put out the coffee and turn
right.
on the lights.
Yeah,
I'm not there at 7:15.
No, I hope not. if you want to send any comments or about this show or past shows or any suggestions, those could be sent to 12ecast@gmail.com. Check us out at the Facebook page. That's 12 Enough at the Facebooks. And you can see the show notes at 12enough.blogspot.com. As always, go to iTunes and rate the show. Put in a comment of some kind or another just so I can hear what you think about it and we can rise in the standings. Again, Tim, thanks a lot for being on.
Thanks, Jonathan.
And thanks for listening. Twelve Enough is a podcast about Christian faith and culture in the modern age. Your hosts were Jonathan Malone, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island, and Tim Rich, the pastor of St. Luke's Episcopal Church, also of East Greenwich, Rhode Island. The thoughts, opinions, ideas, rants and ravings, and urges of the host on this podcast are of their own. They do not represent their churches, their denominations, their congregations, their family members. They certainly do not mean to offend the Scientologist or to say that everyone should practice socialism when it comes to Halloween candy, but for parents, it's kind of nice. And one other thing, we do appreciate Snickers, the dog, and all of your comments and inputs, the scratches that you've caused, and the hair that you left on my pants.